Yeah, I serve as an elder here. We've been members of PCPC probably since the late 90s. I serve as an elder about two or three different terms now. You know, we serve usually four-year terms, and then we have to roll off for a year, and then you can be renominated again to serve in that capacity. So I've had the opportunity to do that and to represent yourselves as the members of the church and to fulfill the role that we have as elders to provide shepherding to the members here and to work together with our senior staff and to work with them to try to fulfill the vision of the church and to make sure that we're staying faithful to the gospel and accomplishing that which God has for us to do. My wife is here, Mary Lou, and mother of our six children and going on 16 grandchildren, the grandmother here, my grandfather, so we're thankful for that. I've served as a physician in the community for many years, mostly done urgent care. I've done family medicine, that's my training, and have enjoyed being here from Kansas City, Missouri, originally. Moved down here, served a couple years in Thailand before I went to med school with the Southern Baptist. I was a little more, as time went on, I taught English and Bible there at the Baptist Student Center in Bangkok, Thailand. I know some of you have served as missionaries. My wife and I met my wife going to Saudi Arabia. We were both working in a hospital there and met after a year, married, and spent two more years there. So very thankful. We moved to Dallas in 1989, raised our kids here, and it's been a great opportunity to be in the Dallas area and became members of PCPC probably about 8 years after that. So it's good to be here. I would like to look today at Psalm 137. I've had some interest in the imprecatory Psalms and actually had gotten a book that's actually a good book, a little introduction to imprecatory Psalms. And these are called Psalms That Curse, A Brief Primer, and by Sean McGowan. And it's a very well-stated, well-done book. It's not extensive, it's very easy to read, but he presents a very balanced argument on what we call imprecatory Psalms. Now, what do we mean when we talk about imprecatory Psalms? There is a definition of the word imprecatory. It comes from the Latin word imprecare, which means the action of invoking evil, calamity, or divine vengeance upon another or upon oneself in an oath or adjuration. That is cursing. Again, this is from the Oxford English Dictionary. So the action of invoking evil, calamity, divine vengeance upon another in an oath or adjuration. You know, that's called cursing. So you have a question here as you look to, you know, the psalm here. And let me read the psalm to you. And you'll see why it's considered imprecatory. Let me grab just a little drink of water here real quick. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget your old Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Okay. So this is one of the series of what we call imprecatory psalms that are in the Psalmody. And we see others, including Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Psalm 58, Psalm 35, and Psalm 83. And as believers, as Christians, followers of Christ, how are we to interpret these psalms? The early church sang the psalms. And you don't think of cursing being part of psalmody, you know. Do we sing these? And how are we to understand this in terms of our following of Christ? You look at the Sermon on the Mount. You see, blessed, for example, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here you have, blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So again, very strong image here. But this is part of the divine word of God. So is it ever right for Christians to use or sing these psalms? What does it mean? How does it compare to the sermon? Well, let's look at Psalm 137. If you go to the historical background, you see this follows the rise of Babylon. And you have Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And as he begins to, Babylon become a sort of a regional power at that point, they're attacking their neighbors, including the nation of Israel. You have some deportations that occurred 20 years before Jerusalem is razed to the ground. About 605 BC, you have nobles are deported, and also some of the elites. That's when they think Daniel was taken onto Babylon. Remember, who else was with Daniel? I know this is a very good group of people, knowledgeable of Scripture. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So you had that group of elites. Those young people were taken to Babylon to begin to study. Then about 597 BC, about 8 years later, you have another campaign that the Babylonians launched against Israel, against Judah. And that time, they took King Jehoiakim, and he was exiled at that time. The man who was put into his place by Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was King Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah decided at one point he was going to revolt. He was what we call a vassal king. He was put in there, and he was supposed to govern Judah, Israel, the Jews, Jerusalem, as a vassal state of Babylon. But he decided he didn't want to pay the taxes. He didn't want to give credit to the Babylonians. He decided to revolt. Now, it's interesting in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had warned King Zedekiah against revolting against the overlords, the Babylonian overlords. So it's interesting, but he went ahead and did it anyway. Then that led Nebuchadnezzar to respond very decisively and take action against Jerusalem, the capital city. So they had a siege of Jerusalem from 588 to 586 BC, lasted 18 months. You know, at that point, they sort of block everything off. You've got siege ramps being built. You've got the people of Jerusalem, you know, basically it talks about in the book of Lamentations, they were starving. And there was desperation within the city. Imagine a year and a half, you're caught up within the city, you're using all your foodstuffs, maybe your water's weak, all these matter, and you got an army outside you that's cut off any communication you have, and they're building siege ramps and beginning to attack. And then there was societal breakdown. So all these things were happening, and then in 586, you finally had the fall of the city. So the walls were breached, the Babylonian soldiers came in, began wiping out any resistance that might be there. Zedekiah, the king, tried to escape, but he was caught. He was, then his sons were found, and they were executed before him so that he would see his sons executed. And then his eyes were blinded. They blinded him and then took him as a captive onto Babylon. And then you also had not only the destruction of the walls, but you had the destruction of the temple. And the temple represented God's presence to the Israelites. It represented their covenant identity that God had spoken to them, and also was sort of a national symbol of continuity, and suddenly that's gone. So that's sort of what you're seeing here is sort of elements of what's going on, what's the context of Psalm 137. You also have then the deportation and exile. So people were deported, many survivors were taken then to Babylon. Some then ended up fleeing to Egypt, like to Alexandria and other cities. But here, and then you have the part also in this where you're talking about Edom. What do we know about Edom? How is Edom related to Israel? It's the Esau. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. Okay, the promise came through Jacob, but then also you had Esau. And Esau became the progenitor, the father of Edom. So it's interesting, you read through the passage here, there's an imprecation against the Edomites because they were considered sort of be like cousins, you know, blood brothers. But then what were they saying during the time of this, of the, you know, the capture and the siege of Jerusalem? Lay it bare. They said, you know, just raise it to the ground. They were cheering on and aiding the Babylonians in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, you know, they said, you know, down to its foundations, you know, so they, the Edomites were seen as a problem there too for them. They aided and celebrated Jerusalem's fall. If you look at the archaeological evidence, when they've gone back and searched, you know, and done the archaeological excavation around Jerusalem, you found burn layers that can be attributed to about this time, and as they go down to the different layers where the structures were burned, they were collapsed, and they even found about this time frame Babylonian arrowheads surrounded about Jerusalem. What's the theological significance? One, it was a covenant judgment. If we look at, you know, when God spoke, and particularly in Deuteronomy, he has whole sections to the people of Israel where he talks about you have the blessings and you have the curses. Remember, if they were to follow God, follow his path, follow the scriptures, follow the leaders, the prophets that God had set, they would be blessed. They would be a leader among nations. They would prosper. They would lend and not be subject as a lender. But they would have peace. If you had the curses, though, what were going to happen? They said God would raise up, you know, enemies both within and without. You would be at the tail. You wouldn't be at the head of nations, and you would be a borrower and not a lender. So you had these types of, covenant judgment. The hope is you would have repentance and the hope of restoration and future redemption. So we go through, we see in Psalm 137, you can see probably there's like three different movements. In verses 1 through 4, you have the lament. Say, by the waters of Babylon. Let's look at that. What the waters of Babylon? You have, what rivers do you think of when you think of in Babylon? Tigris, Euphrates, and there's a couple other rivers too there. Even when, you know, we had the wars in Iraq, people going through would go and see where they had the Tigris and Euphrates and all these historical sites, biblical sites, there in that country as well. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Okay, these were deportees that had been there. They either were immediate survivors, they were their survivors themselves, or they were immediate descendants of survivors. They wept when we remembered Zion. Now, Zion, again, was Jerusalem. It was the temple. That was the symbol of God's presence to them, their understanding of who they were, called people, called to lead in the world and be God's presence here. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. Okay, lyres, you think of little small harps, maybe almost like a guitar, you know. So that's what they would use. Musically, they were skilled to play that, and they hung them up. They weren't playing them. Why is that? For there are captors required of us songs. So the Babylonians would say, hey, and they said our tormentors. So they're not only captors, they're tormentors. So they've captured you, and now they're just, you know, digging into you, laughing, saying, oh, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Where Zion was seen as the pinnacle of God's presence, the success. It's like they were mocking God, the God of the Israelites, you know, and saying, sing us one of these songs. You said your God was so great. Hey, we're the ones. We took you over. We wiped out your capital city. We razed your temple to the ground. And so then the question becomes then in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because again, they were tied very much to their place, very much to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the Temple Mount. That was where they worshiped God. Then it talks about a remembrance here. They can see as an oath of remembrance in verses 5 through 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So it looks very clear that this person was musically trained or gifted. You know, they had had a lyre, but he said, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, you know, do not let me forget my heritage, my background, my covenant identity, my understanding of the God and his choosing of me and my people to be a light to the nations. If I forget you, let my right hand forget its skill. You think of someone playing a guitar, a lyre, just I won't be able to play. I shouldn't play. Let it forget its skill. And then let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. I remember reading this a long time ago, and I really couldn't figure out what were they talking about here. Then I realized the guy was a musician, or the person writing was a musician here, and they were a player and a singer. But he said, let the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, so I can't play, I can't even sing here, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Again, what do we know about Jerusalem at the time? They're remembering what used to be. You know, there was a temple there, and people worshiped the Lord there, and they had the temple sacrifices. All this was going on, but then it had been razed to the ground by the Babylonians. So again, you had God's presence in the temple, and the national covenant identity was all bound up in the temple and in the nation of the city of Jerusalem. But then you go into verses 7 through 9, you're talking about the imprecation. Remember, O Lord, against Edomites, we talked about the Edomites, descendants of Esau, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare. Reminds me of Lord of the Rings. I was watching that recently where there's the attack of the elephants, and the king says, bring it down, Legolas. He's trying to bring those elephants down as they're attacking, you know. But here it is. They're shouting, lay it bare, bring it down, raise it to the ground, down to its foundations. But then he turns his attention to the Babylonians. O daughter of Babylonian, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Okay, so you had the Babylonians. They had come in. They are doomed to be destroyed, though. Okay, interesting. Not quite sure, but let's read about that a little bit here. But then blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Okay. In ancient Near East, the type of warfare they had was considered total warfare. Okay. And you see this in different parts of Scripture, that this can happen. Verse 9, killing of infants, a real feature there. In fact, if I go to a passage in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, this is an interesting passage talking about the type of warfare that was carried out at that time. And this is Elisha. He's talking to the future king of Syria, and he's prophesying what will happen to the nation of Israel based upon what the Syrian king will do. Talks about in verse, Hazael said, what is my Lord? That is Elisha.
Can you?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
It's 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Yeah, chapter 8, verse 12. Yeah. And this is Elisha talking. I'll say, Elijah answered to Hazael, the future king of Syria, says, I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. Okay, again, total warfare, this is what was done. But this was Elijah seeing and prophesying what was going to happen as the Syrians attacked the Israelites. And these are the things that happened. So we see this is a common feature of warfare then. Now, the other issue is, too, why does he say here that this is the year of Babylon doomed to be destroyed? Do we have scripture saying that the Babylonians were doomed to be destroyed? Well, actually, we do. And Isaiah had been prophesying against Babylon. So when the writer was speaking, he was thinking of what the prophet was saying. And in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, it talks about what will happen to the Babylonians. What will have been they had done will be done to them. And the first part says, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Okay. So this terrible thing had happened. Now, total war was seen as not only did you attack the soldiers, the people then, you also eliminated their children so that they wouldn't attack your children later on. It was what we would consider to be genocidal at this point. They wanted to wipe out that whole group of people. Yes, sir. Yes, this the same type of mentality drives a lot of what we see today. So it's not like you read the scriptures and you don't see these things happening in our current day or with that type of mentality where you're wiping out whole groups of people here. But there's a whole segment here where Isaiah talks about the judgments that will come upon Babylon for what they had done regarding the Israelites and the Jews. Okay. So we're going through, so we see these things are very strong, and we're wondering, you know, we're looking at it in context. What you see in context is this lament. You see, someone that's really, it's interesting, one of the things I read was that seen as potentially like trauma literature. You're talking about people who survived this. You're talking about people, maybe their immediate descendants. You're talking about someone that may have seen their own child, you know, dashed, or their own brother, their own sister, these type of things. So this was a psalm that considers those factors. And so when we read it, it's important to realize this is a coming from the sense of rage and the desire for vindication and for judgment. Okay. So you have the lament, you have the grief that's expressed in verses 1-4. They refuse to sing the songs. You have the remembrance, the covenant loyalty to Jerusalem. And then you have the imprecation. One of the keys in the Old Testament was, you know, how many people have heard the phrase, I'm sure you all have heard of it, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Okay. Now, what does that really say? When you hear that stated, is that something we should sort of be appalled at? Or is it something that should be seen as something that's correct and right?
Revenge.
Okay, revenge. But also you have something we call proportionate justice. Okay. And it's interesting is that you don't take two teeth for one tooth or both eyes for one eye. Yeah. It's when the Jews had it called measure for measure. When you had something that happened, there was a wrong that was done. The justice was supposed to be done in a measure. It was supposed to be measured, you know. So, you look at the scripture about if they stole something, if you stole, your neighbor's, donkey, did that require that you be killed for stealing that? No, they didn't require they didn't require those types of things. There were very few grievances against the law that required death. So you would have these types of things. But if you did do something wrong, there were punishments, but it was supposed to be a measure for a measure. And we today seek to make sure that, for example, if you're jaywalking, you don't end up in a 10-year prison sentence, you know. You could say you violated the law, but it is proportionate to justice that's being done here. So I remember when I first heard it, it just sounds, strange to our ears, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it's that type of language that's used in Hebrew and throughout the Middle East where it's very graphic, very visual. You have a strong image of what's being stated. But the principle behind it actually is a solid biblical principle of proportionate justice here. Now, again, if you look at it from different perspectives, I try to look, okay, how would the Jews, you know, view this? Well, I mean, for them, this was very real. This was historical. You know, these were the rivers they knew, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they were there, their ancestors there. Refusal to sing, this music, sacred music, belonged to Zion, belonged to where you could worship God in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem was the identity core. And so if you forget about Jerusalem, again, you've lost your covenant identity and who you are as people. And it's interesting for us as we're going through the book of Ephesians now, being taught that through our pastors and Sunday morning, is that one of the keys for us as believers is knowing and understanding our identity. It's so critical for our success as we're to follow Christ is to know who we are, what's expected of us, and how we're going to be held accountable for that. But really, it's critical for us to understand our position in Christ and what we have. And we've seen this as we walk through the book of Ephesians. And typically in Ephesians, you know, the first three chapters are really more theological. They're talking about the identity, your understanding of salvation. But then you just don't end there. Then you go to the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, talk about the practical outworking of your understanding of your identity as a believer and follower of Christ. You know, whether it's relating to your husband and wife, related to work, related to the people you're around, your community, your children, all those things that we see on a day-to-day basis, we're to apply what we've learned from our theological background or position to the practical outworking of our lives. As you go through, I was looking at a little bit of, so what's a Roman Catholic perspective on this passage, you know? And it turns out that Catholics a lot of times will read the first 8 verses, but they don't read the last verse, okay. And Eastern Orthodox are sort of the same. They see it sort of allegorical that, you know, okay, this is, Augustine said this. He said the infants are like what they call incipient sins, the things you're thinking about, little sins you might consider. And then the Eastern Orthodox said, well, what you do is you dash those thoughts against the rock of Christ. Again, a very allegorical view of understanding this psalm. And then you look at verse 9. Is this just a description or is it, proscript? Is it something we're just described or something we're called to do? Is it morally binding or is it context bound? How do we read it? Literally, theologically, you know, symbolically? For the Jews, again, it's retributive justice, proportionate justice. Okay. It's not a command, but a cry for vindication. Okay. Cry for vindication. One of the things you see in this passage, and we look at verse 9, is that what's going on there? Dash them. Well, that's what the Babylonians did. It's sort of, again, this proportionate justice that we see. Terrible things, but then God did say through Isaiah the prophet that this would occur to them as well. So we have different views of this. And so how do we look at this in terms of, our understanding is particularly as Reformed, biblically based Christians, you know. And it is interesting because when I was reading through the book here by Sean McGowan, Psalms at Curse, he cites C.S. Lewis. Lewis did not like these Psalms very much, okay? He had a problem with them. He said the Psalm may be inspired scripture, but it still contains passions that Christians should transcend, okay? So that was C.S. Lewis' viewpoint. Okay, it's inspired, but these are probably something that we, because what are we called to do with our enemies? Call down curses upon them? Okay. Well, a little bit. Okay, Mike says that's true. And there is, okay, but how else we're supposed to call, love our enemies, right? Okay, now that love means that we're always agreeable with our enemies? I don't think so. And we'll look a little bit to the New Testament after this, too. But people do have an understanding what's going on here. R.C. Sproul viewed these imprecatory psalms as holy, righteous indignation. He said, okay, these are righteous indignation, people crying out based upon the trauma they went through that there would be proportionate justice done. Now, they weren't saying that they were going to do it, and they weren't commanding others to do it. They just said, hey, blessed be the person who does this. And the word blessed there has to be some sense with being rightly aligned. So if you're thinking the prophet Isaiah says that Babylon's going to be judged at some point, then blessed be the person who does the judgment, okay? He's rightly aligned with God's will, but he's not saying, I'm going to do it, or I'm calling for my friend to do it. It's not personal vengeance. It's more a national vindication, okay? N.T. Wright and other readers says, Bible does not censor the anger of the oppressed, okay? And obviously at this point, if you've been deported to Babylon, your tormentor, your captors are laughing, mocking you and your religion. Okay, you're angry because you've been oppressed of what they've done. Verse 9 says, is a morally serious reaction to real atrocity. Okay, the people are expressing really what they felt. Another man who's an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, I like what he said. He said, Psalms are authorized speech that include everything, you know, from great praise to rage. You know, it's got the whole gamut of what we understand as human emotion, you know. And I think that's one of the beauties of the Psalms is you have this from the great highs to imprecatory Psalms, you know. But it's important to understand them in their context. He said, verse 9 is not an embarrassment, you know. And you may find other believers or other people who will read something like this and say, well, how can you believe this as a Christian? You know, this angry God of the Old Testament, these angry people, how is this even possible? You know, how should we understand this? And then you'll get people who are, you know, non-believers that'll take it up and ask. But he said, don't, this is not an embarrassment. He said, this is a necessary part of faithful prayer under extreme injustice. And maybe some of us in this life have experienced at times extreme injustice where something terrible has been done to yourself, family members, or people you love that it causes you to rise up. God, be just in this fashion. So that's an honest prayer. He said, by suppressing it and not speaking to these matters, you produce spiritual dishonesty. You need to promote this directly to God. Where else do we see people speaking to God very strongly? And I taught in the other class, 11, we were talking about the person of Job. Job raised some serious questions as to what happened to him. You know, and you know, he didn't hide it. It was something that was real, but he addressed that to God in a faithful manner. God corrected him on some matters, as well as correcting his friends, but he did eventually restore Job. But the questions can be asked. And if not, you're probably not being spiritually honest. John Calvin, he said, this is a zeal for divine justice, not personal revenge, not a command for Christians to imitate. Christ said, love your enemies. God judges evil, and believers are not to exact vengeance personally. Okay. Most of the Reformed interpreters following Calvin and others through the centuries have said Psalms are not expressing sinful rage, but a zeal for God's justice. The enemies are enemies of God, not merely personal adversaries, because Babylon was speaking, it was used by God to judgment, but they also were going to be judged for what they had done. The language is judicial, not vindictive, though emotionally intense, and I think it is rather emotionally intense when you look and understand what's going on here. The New Testament does not silence the desire for justice, but it reassigns who has the authority to carry it out. And I think one of the passages I like that's helped me through the years is felt like you were, something had been done, you had been wronged, you, your family, somebody you love, whatever. You felt very strongly about this. Look to the book Paul's writing to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. I see there's some Bereans here. They write down these quotes. I really love these Bereans and making sure they get it right. Romans 12, 19. Basically, you know, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay. So this is taken from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Hebrews talks about this also. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So I know in my own life, and I heard a pastor many years ago talk about this, was that his viewpoint, when it's helped me, is that God's going to be much more effective in bringing about justice than me trying to do personal revenge. Okay. So I'll leave it to God to judge the people, either in this life or in the life to come. But ultimately, we can trust God that justice will be meted out in accordance to his righteous judgment and according to his mercy. When we look at some of these terrible things that can happen here, and we look at, you know, the people there have been deported to Babylon, all that happened during these oppression that goes on, you know, you see God's judgment, you also see God's mercy. They were restored. Where else do we see a great example of God's mercy, his judgment and mercy meeting at the same point? The cross, yeah. And that is a image, again, that's very violent. You know, sometimes we have, you know, the silver cross, you know, and it sort of looks beautiful. Well, it did not look beautiful to the people at that time. It'd be like if you took a hanger's noose today and you made it, that was part of your understanding of the faith. People really wonder about you. But the thing is, you have the cross, Christ crucified on the cross. One of the things I taught on as a physician over the Easter period was just the physical suffering that Christ went through. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was, you know, sweating drops of blood. There is a physical, a medical term for that, hematidrosis, where you have so much anxiety and stress that you're going through. And it is very rare, but they do have examples in history and medical literature of people, their capillaries break in their face, and as the sweat comes down, it's mixed with blood. So you have hematidrosis, what occurs at that point. Then you have them flogged, not according to the Jewish, you know, which is 39 or 40 minus 1, 39. We don't know how many times the Romans flogged them, but it would have been probably close. A lot of people died from the flogging. Then you had the impact of the nails and everything else that went on with the crucifixion itself. So terrible things that happened, but that's the visual point of where we see the judgment of God on our behalf, but the mercy of God displayed at the same time. Okay. If we look at some of the other passages I cited here, you'll see that, you know, do we ever see Christ talking in judgmental terms here? Luke 19, 41 through 44, talks about Jesus drawing near to the city, that is Jerusalem, and he wept over it. If we look at that point, why would Jesus be weeping over the city? What do we see in this passage that will happen? What happened in AD 70? Yeah, again, you had the Babylonians, 586 BC, you know, destroyed, razed, you know, the temple to the ground. AD 70, the Romans do the same thing. And so they raise it to the ground. Here he has, you know, Christ talking about, would that you even had known this day the things that make for peace hidden from your eyes. Enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That's what happened with the Babylonian army when they surrounded and razed Israel or Jerusalem. They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. That was the judgment of God upon them at that point. Now, sometimes you have some direct curses that Christ makes also. When you think of some of the things that he addressed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so the religious leaders of the day, calling out their hypocrisy, what was a three-letter word sometimes he would say to them? Woe, okay. Woe to you. Okay, so that was like, oh, woe to you. The judgment is coming upon you. Woe to you, Sadducees and Pharisees. Then in Mark 11 and Matthew 21, you had Jesus curse the fig tree. Do you remember that? What was the meaning of this cursing of a fig tree? What was that?
What's that?
Doesn't bear fruit. Okay, what was the fig tree seen as and understood as a symbol of? Israel, the nation of Israel, was not bearing fruit. So the Lord cursed the fig tree, and they came back the next day. What did they see? Shriveled up, you know. So it's a symbolic announcing of divine judgment on an outward religiosity, because they were outwardly very religious, but they lacked the fruit that the Lord God wanted to see in their lives. So again, that was a curse upon them and a sign of judgment. Now we have other opportunities here too, the scriptures. We look back in Acts chapter 8 on this back of this page. What happened in Acts chapter 8 here? Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in a gall and bitterness and a bond of iniquity." Okay, what was going on here? Does anybody recall the context? Okay, that was one. That's one judgment that came upon them. True. What was the person trying to buy here? What was he? By the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So that was it too. There's a couple of judgments here in the book of Acts, or more than that, actually. Trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, "May your silver perish with you." Okay. Pretty strong language there. You know, pretty strong language. It doesn't sound like he was being nice, did he? Sounds like he was speaking the truth. It's called speaking the truth in love, because he pointed him to the, you know, to, "You need to repent, brother, and get right with God. You cannot buy this gift of the Holy Spirit with the money that you're offering to me now. So you need to repent that you may be forgiven." Okay. So it's not agreeableness with, "Okay, yo, brother, yeah, that's not one way." No, he was very direct, very strong, and spoke truth to the man. And that truth is what demonstrates true love. And I think at some points we need to do that. I know myself need to make sure that when we're talking with folks, you don't go out of your way to be harsh, but you should be truthful to people who are walking in, you know, gross or abject sin. Then you get to Acts chapter 13, 9 through 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord's upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Okay. Anybody know this story? What's going on here? Who is he talking to? Who's the him in this? What's that? Elymas. Okay, now what was Elymas? What was he trying to do?
Sorcerer.
Okay. Sort of a quote, a religious leader at that time, in a sense. And he was opposing the true message that Paul was speaking to the people at that point. Now, was this just something Paul did on his own? Was it terrible for him to do this? Was he not being nice or agreeable? What does it say? What's his motivation? Yeah, it said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can't say this is solely descriptive, that he didn't have the right or the authority to say this. So by the gift and the filling of the Holy Spirit, he said very directly to this person. Hopefully, the person would have repented and turned from the end. But he says, "You son of the devil," you know. And we do have that term in the Old Testament, too. They call people sons of Belial, you know. And that's another term we use here. Sons of Belial, sons of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, okay. And so he cursed him, and he was blind for a period of time. And he went about people to, seeking to lead him by the hand. So we have in the New Testament, too, Jesus. You have Peter and you have Paul that would speak very directly, speak truthfully, but it wasn't they were always just trying to be agreeable with the folks. They spoke the truth to them, because the truth is what saves you. Applying the truth. Now, Revelation chapter 6, I should have put this on this passage. Chapter 6, if you look to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and let me read that. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay. Can you think of anyone that has been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had been borne in modern times? Okay, Stephen, okay, in the Old Testament, he was a martyr, first martyr, okay. I think, you know, several years ago when the ISIS people slaughtered the about 20 Christian men there in North Africa, and they had told the men they would let them live if they renounced their faith in Christ and would you know, bow down to Allah and say the and agreed to become Muslim. And they said the men talked among themselves and said, we won't do it. And so you think of when they were speaking, they were saying the Lord's Prayer. That's what they said in Arabic. They said they could hear them speaking the Lord's Prayer as they were executing them. But these are the people that are going to be found here. They had been slain for the word of God they had bought and for the witness they had borne. And they, the ones that had been slain, cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, so through the years, through the centuries, there have been people who have been martyrs for for their faith, for adhering to the word of God, and for the testimony they had borne. And I thought of those gentlemen, those brothers in Christ, who refused to bow their knee, and it cost them their heads. But they have a special place here, it looks like, in heaven. Now, I will say with this, were they rebuked for the question that they had? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? Did the Lord say, no, you shouldn't be speaking these things? Didn't say that. Didn't say that at all. They were just given a white robe and were told to wait until the full number came in. So the fact that they sought vindication, that they sought, you know, that was considered a righteous thing from a righteous God. But they were, again, appealing to God to avenge the wrong that had been done to them. And I think that's what we as believers, biblical believers, and as, those from the Reformed background realize that there is a God of justice. There is a point, I think all of us can figure out sometimes if you've been wronged, you feel like there wasn't justice in this matter. Maybe you take up a cause for someone else. And that's natural for us. And there's a point where it shows that we're part of the image of God in us, this desire for justice. But the justice we're to see is not personal vengeance. We're to say, hey, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We're to trust in him to do that. In the meantime, we're to do the good works that we do. Now, there is a government in Romans 13. You have the government bears the sword. With every culture and city, typically, or, you know, people group, there is a government that controls that. There are, obligations and roles for the government to play. If you look at Romans 13, what are governments told that they should do? What is the role and responsibility of human government? There are two things there to do. One, you think they bear the sword. They're to punish evil. What's the second thing they're to do, though? They'll either promote that which is good and punish, discipline that which is evil. So you do have the ability to have the government, you know, in order to enact societal discipline and also to allow societies to work together and to protect themselves to bear the sword. So that's an important thing, too. But it needs to be done in a righteous manner, godly manner. And we pray for the leaders of our societies, whether it's where we live here locally in this area, those who are called to be our government leaders, we're called to pray for them, and our presidents and other leaders around the world. If you're in a society, you should be praying for those people that they enact justice appropriately and responsibly according to biblical values and teachings. Okay. But again, we look to this psalm, we're not to be embarrassed by this. It is important to understand the ancient Near East context for which it was stated. It's not calling for us as Christians to go out and call down curses on people, but we are called to speak the truth to people in love, and some people will certainly view that as a curse. I remember several years ago, there was a story I read where there was a woman who was working for a company, and she would say to the people, "Bless you," you know, and then someone got real mad because they didn't want to be blessed and made a comment and tried to get that person, that secretary, in trouble. And so you think, okay, there are people who don't even want to receive any blessing at all or prayer, but that's sort of another story. Are there any questions or concerns on this as we, you know, think about how we can apply this in our week to come? Any comments at all?
We got questions, I'm sure. I see.
Oh, go ahead, Bruce.
Let me get the
microphone. Oh, you're raising. Okay.
Well, have a few questions and comments.